you for this time together, and we thank you for your word and pray that your Holy Spirit would quicken our hearts, breathe life into it, Lord, that we might have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to each one of us this morning. And we ask, Father, that you would just pour out your Spirit upon us, because apart from you, we can do nothing, but we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters that are here. I pray that you would bless them and encourage them as they continue to walk with you, and as they continue to abide in Christ, and as they continue to be fed by your word. And I pray that you would feed us this morning, that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're in the book of Acts. We got through the first eight verses last week. Once again, the title of this book in most Bibles says the Acts of the Apostles, but it's really not the Acts of the Apostles. There's really only two apostles that are predominant in this book, and that's Peter and then later Paul. It really should be called the Continuing Acts of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, who has empowered all the disciples of the church. I know it's a longer name, but you know that would really work. We've already noted in our comparison of the disciples before the Holy Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost that we'll start next week in chapter 2, Lord willing. But before the Holy Spirit came upon them and then after the Holy Spirit came upon them, it's like night and day. You know, before the Spirit came upon them, they were fearful, they were hiding, they were just frightened and confused and weak. The Holy Spirit then empowered them with boldness and zeal and strength, and they proclaimed the gospel to a lost and dying world around them. Now, the Holy Spirit is still enabling us and working through our lives so that we can walk in His love and walk in His grace and mercy, and so that we can also preach the gospel to a lost and dying world around us as well. Now, it's just as Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, verses 4 and 5. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." And the disciples proved on many occasions that apart from the Lord, they could do nothing of eternal value. They could not do anything good for God. And I'm sure that most of us have discovered the same thing in our lives, because apart from that day-to-day, moment-by-moment walk with Jesus Christ, we can't do anything of significant eternal value for the Lord. We will stumble, we will bumble, we will say stupid things in our flesh, we'll do things that don't reflect the love of Jesus Christ to those around us. We'll hold on to grudges, we'll allow roots of bitterness to grow in our hearts, and we have unforgiveness for those around us. But if we allow the Holy Spirit to come into our heart and fill us up overflowing, he will wash that stuff out. He'll purge those things out of our minds, out of our hearts, out of our thoughts. And then we can, instead of walking in blame and bitterness towards others, we can be used by the Lord to help set other people free, and to see them have victory in the Lord, and to see them walking in the power of the Spirit rather than the weakness of their flesh. But our desire should be that of the Apostle Paul, who says in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." What a great way to look at ministry. Keep Pastor Chuck in prayer. As I mentioned last week, he announced from the pulpit last Sunday that he has lung cancer. There's a tumor in his right lung, middle lobe, and so I haven't heard what they're going to do yet. He went in for tests this week to see what procedures they might go forward with. I wouldn't be surprised if he's in the pulpit right now. You know, he always said he wanted to die behind the pulpit, so to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. It might not be fun for the congregation to watch that happen, but Chuck doesn't care. You know, he just waits. He just wants to see the Lord. So to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul also says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," in Philippians 4:13. Galatians 2:20, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So an awesome way to look at life. But again, the only way we can live that kind of life that brings glory and honor to the Lord is to be filled up with his Holy Spirit so we can walk in his love. exhibiting his joy and having his peace in our lives. And that's where we left off in verse 8. Let's look at verse 8, chapter 1 once again. It says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And again, this is not only the outline for the book of Acts, where they started in Jerusalem, and then they moved out into Judea, then into Samaria, and then throughout the Roman Empire. But this is also the key theme for this book as well. Hello.
Are you the man that talked about the hunting? Please give that to him.
Okay. Thank you. Maybe. Ah. I'll use that later. That'll come in handy. When Peter said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat. I'll never eat in those unclean animals, Lord." And God told him, "What I've called clean, don't call unclean." So be that as it may. She doesn't like hunting. And we shouldn't eat animals that are God's creation. So we'll pray for that. Anyway, I really like chicken, especially with that sauce on them and little A1 on my steak is always good. So let's pray. Father, we know that we're easily offensive to people, but Lord, we thank you that your Holy Spirit is the one who brings peace into our hearts, and you have declared all things clean and that we can partake of all of your creation. Lord, you have made us stewards over your creation, not to abuse your creation, but also you've allowed us to use your creation for your glory and for our benefit. So we just pray, Lord, that you continue to knit our hearts together with your heart and that we would stay true to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So the power to live the Christian life, the power to preach the gospel would come to those who were filled with the Holy Spirit, and it would begin in their own backyards again in Jerusalem, and then as persecution came upon them, it spread out into the other areas of Israel and then to the ends of the earth. But it would be the power of God's love that would continuously motivate them to spread the good news that Jesus is alive, he's risen from the dead, and that he needs people need to come to him for salvation. He wants to forgive people of their sins. He wants people to receive everlasting life. So, verse 9, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." And so as Jesus is sharing these final truths with the disciples, he just starts to ascend up into heaven. And it says that a cloud catches him up. A cloud encompasses him. He ascends up into this cloud, and this cloud receives him out of their sight. Now, this wasn't some ordinary cloud that obstructed their view. I personally believe this is probably the Shekinah glory of God, that cloud that was there in the wilderness with the Israelites. That cloud when Moses completed the tabernacle. It said the cloud came upon them working in the tabernacle, and it was so thick that they couldn't even do their work. It was that cloud that followed them for 40 years, or led them for 40 years in the wilderness, that protected them from the heat of the sun. And we read a lot about clouds in the Bible. And we also see that when Solomon dedicated the first temple in Jerusalem, it says, "The cloud filled the house of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." And so the cloud of God's Shekinah glory. Now, when Jesus returns from heaven to earth at his second coming, and I'll talk more about this at the end of the message, but he says in Luke 21:27, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." And it says the same thing in Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." Now, remember when Peter, James, and John were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says as they're on that Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with Jesus. And while Peter is running off at the mouth saying, "Oh, Lord, it's so good for us to be here. Let us build three little tents or tabernacles, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses." And then the Father from heaven interrupts Peter and says, and coming upon them in this cloud, it says, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. A voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. In other words, Peter, close your mouth, open your ears, and you need to pay attention here. Be quiet, because Jesus has the words of eternal life. And they were talking about Jesus' departure, his crucifixion. So the cloud of the Lord is something special and something wonderful. And here Jesus is received up in a cloud and they just disappear, or he just disappears out of their sight. Now, it must have been amazing. Is all the disciples, probably 120 of them, as we'll see in verse 15, are there watching him just ascend up into heaven. Their mouths are hanging open and they're watching Jesus go up and up and up. And then this cloud receives him and he's gone. But notice what takes place here in verse 10. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, we'll look at this in greater detail at the end of this message, but he's speaking of the visible return of Christ. In the same manner that Jesus left planet Earth, they watched him go up visibly, he's coming back at his second coming visibly. And we'll look at that in greater detail in a moment. Verse 12, it says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, about a mile away. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Remember, Judas Iscariot's no longer with them, as we'll see in a moment. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And so again, after Jesus ascends up into heaven, the first thing that the apostles do, the disciples do, they enter into prayer. And that's always a good thing to do when you're not sure what to do next. You go and pray. And that's what they do. They go into the upper room, they begin to pray. Very important. Wait on the Lord. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31 says, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, Jesus has commissioned them with this monumental task of taking the gospel to a lost and dying world, a world that's going to hate them, a world that's going to abuse them, a world that is going to persecute them, a world that will kill all the apostles except for the apostle John in brutal ways. They tried to kill John, but the Lord didn't allow it to happen. And so amazing things would take place. But before they could go into that hostile world, they needed to stop. They needed to pray. They needed to wait for the promise of the Father, which we saw last week in verses 4 and 5, that the Holy Spirit would come upon them, and that would take place on the day of Pentecost. Notice that the women were also in this prayer meeting. There were many faithful women who were followers of Jesus. We read about Joanna. We read about Salome. We read about different Marys, Mary Magdalene. And here we see Mary, the mother of Jesus, is also here. And it's something important to note. She is praying with the other disciples. Not to pick on any religion out there, but she's praying with the other disciples in the upper room. She's not being prayed to by anyone. Nobody's praying to Mary. That is not biblical. She was just like anyone else, blessed among women for sure, but we don't want to lift her up and put her in a place of prominence or preeminence, but we don't want to, you know, think that, oh, there's nothing, you know, important about Mary at all. No, she was used in a powerful way. But what a tragedy over the years that so many people have elevated her to almost equal status with Jesus. In fact, there's a crucifix in Rome where Jesus is on one side of the cross and Mary's on the other side of the cross. I mean, that's just wrong. But here's Mary with the apostles and the women and Jesus' brothers, it mentions here, which would include James and Jude. They're the writers of the book of James and the book of Jude. They were brothers, half-brothers of Jesus. According to Matthew 13:55, Mary also had Simon and Joseph, and then at least two daughters. And so Mary was impregnated first with Jesus by the Holy Spirit, and then her and Joseph had at least six children after Jesus. And so the biblical perspective of Mary is simply this. She was truly highly favored among women and blessed among women, as the angel Gabriel told her in Luke 1:28. But Mary was not sinless. She was not perfect. In fact, this is what Mary says of herself in Luke 1:47. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. So Mary was rejoicing in God her Savior. Who needs a Savior? All of us do, because we're all sinners. And she's putting herself in that category. I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. And the Lord Jesus Christ was her Savior as well. So she knew she was blessed beyond belief, but she wasn't sinless. Be that as it may, this is the last mention of Mary in the New Testament. She's there with them praying. Verse 15, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, so Peter stands up and says to everybody in that upper room, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in his ministry. Now remember, before Jesus ascended up into heaven, he breathed on the disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit in John 20:22. And according to Luke's gospel in chapter 24, at that moment they had understanding of the scriptures. It was at that moment when he breathed on them, the Spirit came in them, not upon them. That's in chapter 2 of Acts. But the Spirit came in them, and they had understanding so they might comprehend the word of God. So here's Peter, who we're told is an unlearned, uneducated fisherman, and yet the word is becoming alive within his heart. He quotes out of Psalm 41:9 here, and he applies it to Judas Iscariot, where it says in Psalm 41:9, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. You know, it's always wonderful when the word of God comes alive within our hearts. As you spend time in the Word, it's just glorious because you have the Holy Spirit in you and he gives you revelation as to what it says. He gives you insight into what it means. All of a sudden you recognize that your spirit is hungry and it can only be satisfied by feeding on the Word of God. And as you go through the Word of God, you realize it's all about Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. The Holy Spirit ties it all in to Jesus Christ and him crucified, buried, and risen from the dead. But speaking about Judas Iscariot, that's who he's referring to here, that Judas became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He betrayed the Lord. How sad. I mean, here's one of the original 12 apostles. He was sent out two by two by Jesus, and they went around, they healed the sick, they cast demons out of people, they proclaimed the gospel to people, and yet he turned his back on the Lord. How sad. He threw it all away for 30 pieces of silver. I wonder how many people have done the same thing with their lives. People who have turned away from Christ. They wanted something out of Christ that he didn't have for them, like Judas. They wanted a promotion. They wanted a raise. They didn't care how they got it. It's a big mistake. No amount of money, no amount of promotion, no amount of fame, no position in this life can compare to Jesus Christ and your relationship with him. Nothing is worth it to even consider compromising your walk with Jesus Christ over. No friend is worth keeping who would try to turn you away from Jesus. No relationship is worth holding on to if they hinder you from growing closer to Jesus. I don't know about you, Jesus is my life. You know, to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain, as Paul said. I mean, you have to adopt that philosophy of ministry for your own life. But he's everything for me. And he's done everything for you. He's done everything for me. And how could we even think about denying him by saying, you know, I'm going to do things my way and not the way of the Word of God. Be careful, because everything in this world, all those unhealthy relationships are going to die off one day. But you're going to live forever with Jesus. And I want to hear him say to me and to all of us here, when you stand before him, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Otherwise, living here and now is not even worth it unless we're living it for him, in obedience to him. Be that as it may, verse 18, it says, now this man, speaking of Judas, this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. That's always a great verse to look at just before lunch. Here's Peter. He went out and he hung himself according to Matthew chapter 27, verse 5. But here it says that he fell headlong and he burst open in the middle and his entrails gushed out. Some people try to use that as a point of contention, saying, oh, see, the Bible contradicts itself. No, if you've been over to Israel, and many of us have, if you go over there in Jerusalem in that area, there's a lot of steep walls, a lot of steep cliffs, a lot of trees growing on the edge of those cliffs. It's very easy to picture Judas Iscariot putting a rope around his neck, tying himself on a limb, jumping off, and either the branch broke or the rope broke, and he dropped down and split open. That's probably what happened. Again, good message right before lunch, but we'll move on. But there's no discrepancy in God's word. He burst open. Verse 19. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So everybody heard about Judas and how he compromised and how he betrayed the Lord and what he did as he goes out and he commits suicide. That sounded good. And he was in that situation. So they called this field in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, that's John the Baptist, to the day, that day when he, Jesus, was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So these are the requirements Peter puts out there for being an apostle. They're going to replace Judas Iscariot, and so they're going to draw straws. Very spiritual thing to do. Let's have two straws, and we'll make one short, one long, and whoever draws a long straw will say, that's the one God has chosen. That's what they're going to do here. Now, the requirements were to see Jesus ascend up into heaven, but to be there at the beginning of the ministry with the apostle or the John the Baptist. Now, in Revelation 21, verse 14, we're told that the heavenly city of New Jerusalem has 12 foundation stones, and those stones are the names of the 12 apostles. Who are the 12? Well, we saw 11 of them in verse 13. The 12th, according to Peter, is here in verse 23. They proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, you who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So it's kind of funny the way they did this. Lord, we've chosen these two guys. Which of these two men do you want? I can picture the Lord saying, you know what, I don't want either one of those guys. But, you know, if you really want one, here's Matthias, take him. Matthias, this is the last time you'll ever hear about him. I'm sure he's a great godly man. Maybe they looked at him as one of the 12 apostles. In my book, I think it's the apostle Paul that the Lord will save on the road to Damascus a short time later in chapter 9 of the book of Acts. Half the New Testament is written by Paul. But be that as it may, you know, they're drawing straws and they say, we want Matthias. He's the one. Now, we do a lot of the same things. So often we say, God, I've got these two decisions here. Which one of these two things do you want me to do? Again, he's like, I've got something better for you than those two. But so often we dig in our heels and we say, no, I think you need to do one of these things, God. You remember when God told Gideon, get ready to fight the Midianites. There's 135,000 Midianites. How many do you have, Gideon? Well, there's 32,000 soldiers. God says it's way too many. Because if you guys get the victory over the 135,000 Midianites, you're going to think, we're great, we're awesome, we're so powerful. 32,000 of us defeated 135,000. So God says, way too many, Gideon. Chop it down a little bit. They come up to with 10,000. We got 10,000 that are going to fight the Midianites. God says, no, that's still too many. Because you're going to get the victory and you're going to say, wow, we're so awesome. 10,000 of us defeated 135,000 Midianites. God says, okay, this is what we're going to do. I'll pick the ones. Go down to the creek, watch who drinks. Those who bring the water to their mouth, they're going to go to battle. So there's 300 that God chooses. 300 men to go against 135,000 Midianites. God defeated them. God did the work. They had to boast in the Lord. God chooses the foolish of the world to confound the wise. That's why he's picked me. That's why he's picked a lot of you. Because we're foolish. We're not anything great. There's nothing inherently awesome about us. It's just anything good that happens in our lives is because of Jesus working in us and through us. And so it's not by might nor by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And so that's the bottom line to me is that, you know, they drew straws. They picked Matthias. You know, again, a very, very good guy, and I'm sure God used him in tremendous ways. I think God used him temporarily, you know, to fulfill the 12. But ultimately, I look at Paul. Be that as it may, go back to verse 9, because this is what I'll focus in on. Verse 9, 10, and 11. We'll wrap it up here in just a few minutes. But it says, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you to heaven, into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So here we have the wonderful promise of Jesus' second coming, his return to planet Earth. He's going to rule and reign from planet Earth for 1,000 years, called the millennial reign of Christ. And once again, when he returns, it's going to be in like manner as you saw him go up into heaven. Visibly, he was raised up visibly, ascended visibly. He's coming back visibly with a cloud of saints, his church, his followers. In Jude 14, it says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s, plural, 10,000s means an innumerable number of his saints, to execute judgment on all the earth. I mean, what an awesome sight that's going to be. Jesus is going to come back from heaven to earth. He's going to be with a cloud of witnesses. He's going to be coming back with the armies of the Lord, which we'll see in Revelation 19. Let's turn there real quick. Revelation chapter 19. He's coming back with this cloud of witnesses, you and me, dressed in our eternal white robe garments. And as he returns, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And he's going to destroy all those who have rebelled against him, who are destroying planet Earth. Remember, he comes back at the end of the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is just a time when God's wrath is being poured out on planet Earth. The Antichrist is upon planet Earth, wiping out as many believers as he can. And then you've got mankind just shooting missiles and blowing everything up and killing everybody. Jesus says, unless those days were shortened, in Matthew 24, unless those days came to an end, no flesh would survive. But he's going to bring it to an end at his second coming when he comes in power and great glory. So look at chapter 19 of Revelation, beginning in verse 11, because this is where we read one of the clearest descriptions of his second coming, when he returns from heaven to earth. It says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So this is Jesus Christ coming back. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, we know from verse 8 of Revelation 19, that's us, the bride of Christ. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So these armies in heaven coming back with the Lord are not only the angels of God coming with him in glory, but it's you and me in our robes of righteousness, coming back with the Lord. And it says here in verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, the word of God, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has in his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Because when Jesus comes, he's going to wipe out all of his enemies, and it's going to be a feast day for the birds on the earth. They're going to be devouring all the decaying, dying bodies of those on planet Earth. And I've always wondered, what do the birds think when they're eating human flesh? Tastes like chicken? I don't know. That's what we say about every meat out there. Tastes like chicken. Anyway, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, this is the Antichrist, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, the infamous 666, and those who worshipped his image. These were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So just a horrendous scene, but it's a scene when Jesus comes back and we return with him. If we're returning with the Lord at his second coming, how do we go to be with the Lord before we come back with him? Well, that's the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, that's where we get the word for rapture, will be caught up into their presence and meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, in Zechariah chapter 14, God shows Zechariah the second coming of Christ. Zechariah 14, verse 4 says this, in that day his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives. That's why you see this picture behind me. It's taken from the Mount of Olives. This is about a little over a year ago when we were over in Israel. And that's from the Mount of Olives. That gate that is being circled there is the Eastern Gate, or also known as the Golden Gate. That's where Jesus will actually go through that gate when he returns at his second coming. Now, it says there again in Zechariah 14:4 that the Mount of Olives will split in two by an earthquake, and it'll split from east to west. Half of the mountain will move to the north. The other half will move to the south. It's going to form this large valley that will run right directly up to that eastern gate that you see here. You can go to the other slide as well. That's good, too. And it's going to form this valley that leads straight to the eastern gate on the Temple Mount. Now, it's interesting. It was only about 35 years ago that they discovered that there's a fault line that runs under the Mount of Olives. And it splits the mountain from north to south. It runs east to west. How did they know that only 35 years ago? God said it was going to happen 2,500 years ago. You know, God's word is sure, and it's going to take place exactly as the Lord said. But this earthquake is going to form this valley that leads directly to the eastern gate, to the golden gate that is showing right here. It's the gate by which Jesus will enter to the Temple Mount, and there's going to be a temple built right behind it. On the left, you see the Dome of the Rock. That's a pagan temple that the Muslims built. But it'll probably be there for a while longer. But God will deal with it later. But there'll be a temple built up there. And we're told that in Psalm 24, verse 7, it tells us that when the Lord returns, the gate will be lifted up and it'll be prepared for the coming of the king. It's interesting because under the present day Eastern Gate that is on the screen right now, underneath it they've discovered where the original gate stood. This was built many years later. The original gate to the Golden Gate is still there, but it's buried under tons of rock and cement. Well, years ago when the archaeologists were trying to dig it up, the Muslims said no, and they filled it all in with tons of cement and rocks. They put that graveyard, there's tombstones all in front of it, Muslim graves in front of that Temple Mount, that gate, because they say the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, would never touch a grave. And so that's their way of keeping the Messiah, Jesus, from entering through that gate and going up on the Temple Mount. It's not going to work. There's a gate there. The psalmist says, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you everlasting doors, for the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord, who's mighty, the Lord, who's powerful, is coming through this gate. And what an awesome moment that's going to be when Jesus returns. He's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to rule and reign from just behind that golden, that eastern gate for 1,000 years. It's going to be a time of peace. It's going to be a time of blessing as he eradicates the enemies of God and establishes his kingdom upon the earth. You can bet your life that Jesus is going to return again. It's one of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. That's something that all true Christians believe. But on the other hand, there's a flip side to the question that these angels ask here in verse 11. Remember when they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" They could ask all of us here this morning, men, women, brethren, people of Grand Junction, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? It seems that there are some of us who are more preoccupied with the second coming of Christ than others. What's next on the prophetic calendar? I'll tell you what's next. It's the rapture. It's the imminent return of Christ. It could happen at any moment. I love studying the Old Testament scriptures about the coming of Christ. I love studying the New Testament scriptures about the rapture of the church and being caught up in his presence. I'm all for studying end time events. The Bible is at least 25% prophetic. But we need to be careful to maintain a proper balance in these areas because Jesus encourages us to look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. He says, when you see these things beginning to happen, know that the end is near. We see these things all around us, so we should know that the end is near. But at the same time, he wants us not only to be looking up, he wants us looking around. He tells us to occupy until he returns. He says, be about my Father's business until he comes back. The Lord knows when he's coming to earth. He knows when he's coming for us. But in the meantime, he wants all of us as believers to keep shining the light. Keep being salt in this world of darkness. Because that's the only reason we're still here. If he was done with us, we would go up to be with him. But we need to make sure we continue to be that light and salt. We need to have his love and his compassion working in our lives and through our lives because there's multitudes of people all around us who are lost, who are dying in their sins. They're dying without Jesus. And he wants to save them. But he wants to use us as his body to deliver the message. In addition, we need to ask the Lord to give us a burden for the lost, so that we might pray for those around us, that we might have boldness to take the gospel to a lost and dying world around us, because there are multitudes who are perishing. In Matthew 9:36, it says, "But when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest, into his field.'" Again, there's so many people that are hurting, so many people who are dying. And while we are looking up, watching for the Lord and waiting for the Lord, don't forget to look around and see who the Lord might use you to minister to. See who the Lord might allow you that privilege of sharing the love of Jesus to. People all around us need to know about the love, the forgiveness, the salvation he offers. The only way we can do it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, "Don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. We'll close with this. Romans chapter 13. This is how we should be living in this day, in this time in which we live. If we truly believe the Lord is coming back, if we believe we're in the last days, this is important for all of us. Romans 13, verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. I mean, I've been a Christian for 34 years. I'm 34 years closer to seeing Jesus. Whether I, you know, get run over by a Mack truck on the way home, or the Lord takes all of us home in the rapture, I'm 34 years closer to my salvation being fulfilled, and I'll be in his glory. That's true for any of us that believe in the Lord. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, not in drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that in your perfect timing, Jesus Christ is coming for his own, his bride. And we will see you face to face. We will be in your presence forever and ever. This mortal will put on immortality. This body of corruption will put on incorruption. Death will be swallowed up by your life. And we praise you and thank you for the work that you have in store for us in the future. The plans and purposes you have for us in the future are above and beyond anything that we could hope or imagine. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But Lord, as much as we've experienced your love in our hearts, and your truth in our minds, and that relationship that you are establishing with us, that we're growing in day by day, as good as it is now, knowing you as our Lord and Savior, a day is coming when it's going to be so much better than we could ever imagine. And we look forward to that. But in the meantime, Lord, there are many people around us who don't know you, who are living for themselves, who are living for their flesh and not for the things of the Lord. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would quicken our hearts to realize your plans and purposes for our lives are so much better than anything this world could ever give us. You are more important than anyone in this world. You are the one who has given us eternal life. You are the one who has forgiven us of all of our sins. You're the one that's coming back for us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would have that stamp of eternity on each one of our hearts and minds. But at the same time, Lord, you would empower us with your Holy Spirit to reach out to a lost and dying world around us. Help people to realize how awesome you are, that you came into this sin-filled world willingly, and you allowed people to beat you and put a crown of thorns in your head and nails in your hands and feet as they lifted you up on the cross. And you died for our sins. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an accident. It was you, Lord, in your infinite love for us, that you would go to that cross and shed your blood for each one of us here. Lord, I pray that that would become more real within our hearts and minds, because you alone can forgive sinners and heal broken hearts and set captives free. And Lord, I pray that we would walk in that newness of life that you have given us, because after they laid you in that tomb on the third day, you rose victoriously from the grave. You forever conquered death and sin and hell Lord, you took all those things upon yourself in our place. And we thank you, Lord, for the new life that we have in Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that we would grow in that intimate relationship with you day by day, moment by moment, that we would see you more clearly, that we'd realize how much you love us more deeply. And may your love flow out of our hearts to those around us, and let others see that Jesus Christ is alive, risen from the dead. His nail-pierced hands have proven to all of us his love for the people of this world. Lord, maybe there's someone here today, they don't know you as their Lord and Savior. May today be the day they commit their hearts to you and they are set free, their sins are forgiven, and they're given the hope of everlasting life. If the Lord is speaking to your heart this morning, then I encourage you to pray this simple prayer with me right now in your hearts. God sees your heart. He knows you. He loves you. He loves you in spite of all the things you've done. He loves me in spite of all the stupid, sinful things I've done. If he could love me, he can love anyone. So pray this with me to receive Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior. Dear Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that I've sinned against you. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is everlasting life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Jesus, I choose you. I receive the life that you have for me. Lord, you've chosen me from before the foundation of the world. And I thank you that you love me even now. Come into my life and sit upon the throne of my heart. Be my Lord and Savior from this day forward. And I ask this in Jesus' name, and I thank you for resurrection power and eternal life. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. Let's stand together as we close in a song.